As you're taking a seat, you can dismiss children to Children's Church. I think you have to sign some of them in, so if you want to go along with them. And those of you that remain here, take out your Bibles or whatever devices you might have with you with Bible apps on them. We'll be looking at Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8, starting about verse 40. And so you can turn there if you want, get your pens ready, make steal your clicker back from your spouse or wherever it's gotten off to. Chicago White Sox, World Series champions. Brad Pitt leaves his marriage to Jennifer Aniston. Tom Cruise jumps all over Oprah's couch. Dan Rather retires as anchorman of the CBS Evening News. A Super Bowl ad costs $2.4 million. Prince Harry dresses up as a Nazi for a Halloween party. Big news. Hurricane Katrina. Pope John Paul II passes away. Lance Armstrong wins his seventh straight Tour de France illegally. Xbox 360 comes out. Anyone have a guess as to what all of these various things have in common with each other? Anyone? They all took place in the same year. Now, some of you might be dating yourself, but does anyone know what year those events all took place in? Did I hear 2005? Woohoo! I gotta have like a sucker or a door prize for someone who answers correctly. That's exactly correct. 12 years ago, 2005, all those things took place. What were you doing way back in 2005? That was a long time ago for some of you, right? Pastor Darren was just out of diapers in 2005. I'm kidding, actually, but he was on the road and dangerous, right? About 16 in 2005? Somewhere around there 12 years ago. What was going on in your life? What were you up to? In 2005, the movie with the most Oscars was The Aviator, and the top movie in earnings was Star Wars Episode 3, and the second most earning movie was one of my favorite movies, C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is a great movie even to this day. If you haven't watched it, you have to watch it. 2005. In 2005, YouTube was invented. Man, what did we ever do to waste our time before YouTube came along, right? In 2005, Mark Zuckerberg offered to sell Facebook to the CEO of MySpace. He offered to sell Facebook to MySpace, and MySpace declined. Big mistake. Huge. 12 years ago. 2005 was the last year that I watched hockey. Some of you know why. I lost my love for the sport that year. I still watch a little bit, but I'm not a follower. I'm not a fan anymore. The London bombings took place in 2005. Four separate bombs decimate the London subway system and kill more than 50 people. That was 12 years ago, the London bombings. Some of you might remember avian flu caused mass hysteria around the world in 2005. Remember everyone walking around with the masks on? It was crazy. Michael Schiavo successfully sues to have his brain-damaged wife Terry's feeding tube removed. And the world watched her starve to death 13 days later in 2005. And in 2005... I don't know if you know this story or not. The Iraqi terrorist group Mujahideen Brigade releases a photo of captured American soldier John Adam, and they release this statement with it. Our Mujahideen heroes of Iraq's jihadi battalion were able to capture American military man John Adam after killing a number of his comrades and capturing the rest. As Allah wills, we will behead him if our female and male prisoners are not released from U.S. prisons within 72 hours. A search of U.S. military records revealed that there was nobody enlisted in the entire army by the name John Adam. And later that week, Dragon Models Incorporated released this picture My clicker is just not advancing today. Release this picture. Release this picture. Now I'm too far back, too far ahead. Anyways, it turns out that the entire world laughed as this terrorist group actually kidnapped and took photographs of a toy soldier. A toy soldier. This actually happened in 2005. In our scripture text for today, the idea of 12 years shows up a few times. Here at Bridgeway, we've been working through the good news of Luke's story of Jesus. And as we've been watching, Luke has been revealing more and more who Jesus is through the stories and events that take place around him. Jesus is a man on a mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he is proclaiming good news to the poor. He is proclaiming release to the captives, sight to the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. That's what Jesus is up to. Here in Luke 8, Jesus is revealing more and more of his absolute authority over everything, over all things. God has placed all things under Jesus Christ. And so that's what's happening in Luke chapter 8. He's calming the storm, demonstrating his complete power and control over nature. He casts out demons, demonstrating his complete power over the spiritual world. And this morning, he's going to heal disease and even raise the dead back to life again, demonstrating his power over disease and death. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. There is no one like him. He lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death on a cross. His death paid the penalty for our sins. All the bad things that you and I have done, he paid our penalty. He took our punishment, and he offers us forgiveness if we just admit that we are sinners, confess our sins to him, and place our absolute trust, our total confidence in life in him. Do you believe that truth? That's the heart of the gospel message that we proclaim. I hope you believe that this morning, because salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved, save that of Jesus. Jesus alone can save you. So we're in Luke chapter 8 this morning, beginning about verse 40. Normally we have someone read the scripture passage before I get up to preach, but it's a bit of a longer passage, and I'm going to go through it just a little bit this morning in the sermon. We'll make a few observations, ask a few questions, and then I'm just going to pull a few potential applications out of the text for you to chew on and take home with you to work through this week together with the Holy Spirit. Sound like a plan? Let's dive in. Verse 40. On the other side of the lake, the crowds received Jesus with open arms because they'd been waiting for him. And now a man named Jairus, leader of the local synagogue, came and fell down at Jesus' feet, begging him to come home with him. His only child, his daughter, 12 years old, was dying. So here we see Jesus back on the Judean side of the Sea of Galilee, most likely in the town of Capernaum, where much of his northern ministry takes place. Capernaum is a big city, pretty much right on the sea, with a gorgeous synagogue as its center. And Luke tells us that the crowd is massive. Jesus is a rock star at this point, especially in the north. Everyone wants to see him. And in this crowd, there are two people with desperate needs. We'll meet the lady in a moment, but here we're introduced to Jairus. Jairus is an important person in this town. He's a bigwig. He's involved in the synagogue, which generally means wealth and influence. He's one of those guys that if you're picking teams, you want to pick him to be on your team. I pick Jairus. Jairus has a great need. His only child, his daughter, is sick, desperately sick. And we don't know what sort of things he's tried at this point. We don't know what medicines or what healers he's attended. We don't know what remedies have been attempted. All we know is that Jairus, in his desperation, is coming to Jesus. It's likely that Jairus has seen Jesus do miracles before. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus has spent a lot of time in this area healing the sick, casting out demons. He even performed a demon exorcism right on the grounds of the synagogue in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4. So Jairus has some expectation that Jesus is capable of healing his daughter. And regarding his high station in life, well, we see that none of that really means all that much when your only daughter is dying and you can't do a thing about it. We're told that he casts decorum and propriety aside, and he comes to fall at the feet of Jesus in order to beg Jesus to come and help his daughter. As Jesus went with him, verse 42, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it. "Come on, guys, you're in a crowd." Everyone touched him. Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me." Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." Jesus said, "No, I felt healing power go out from me." And when the woman realized that she couldn't stay hidden, she began to tremble and she fell on her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she'd been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, this woman is on the opposite side of the social spectrum from Jairus. Everything that he is, she is not. She's had this terrible condition for 12 years. It's caused her to be continuously unclean for 12 years. That's as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. For us, that's like since 2005. And it's not immediately apparent to those of us living here in Canada in 2017 just how serious her condition is. This is what Leviticus 15 has to say on the matter. If a woman has a flow of blood for many days that is unrelated to her menstrual period, or if the blood continues beyond the normal period, she is ceremonially unclean. As during her menstrual period, the woman will be unclean as long as the discharge continues. Any bed she lies on and any object she sits on during that time will be unclean, just as during her normal menstrual period. If any of you touch these things, you will be ceremonially unclean. You must wash your clothes and bathe yourself in water, and you will remain unclean until evening. Leviticus 15, 25 to 27, the word of the Lord. I searched the internet. Do you know how many sermons I found on Leviticus 15, 25 to 27? Zero. But it is in our Bible. And that means that it comes from God. It is inspired by God. And in the day of Jesus, it was the law. This woman is outcast in her society because of her condition. Anything she sits on, anything she touches is unclean. And it makes you unclean if you touch it. It seems kind of harsh to us. But in an arid climate with limited amounts of water, it's a pretty important health measure that protected the entire nation. Think about that. 12 years this woman has been a pariah, an outcast. Her world literally came to an end when her bleeding started. It's likely that her marriage has ended. Mark's gospel tells us that she has bankrupted herself. She spent every penny, every shekel that she had in order to try and find cures, Mark 5:26, and none of them worked. None of her friends want to spend time with her. I mean, think about it for a moment, right? You're going to spend time with her, you're going to become unclean. Everything that she touches, you're going to have to go through that whole ritual. And you can see how Luke is just pointing up this whole dynamic where there's these two opposing people, but they have a very similar need. And there's only one potential solution to their needs. Everything Jairus is, she's not. And yet, like Jairus, she has a great need. And she casts propriety and decorum aside in order to come and fall down at the feet of Jesus. It's such an intriguing miracle to me, this one. Out of all the miracles, I mean, Jesus did some pretty cool stuff. But man, this one, I would love to spend more time on it. The fact that she touches the tassels of his garments, a tzitzit in the Hebrew. It's just a fascinating area of study if you go into the Old Testament and read about the garments that they were required to wear. And I could preach a whole sermon on just that one thought alone. One nugget of truth in this short story. The idea that Jesus somehow doesn't seem to control the power going out of him. That is super fascinating to me. I'd love to investigate that further. To talk about the interplay between Jesus and all the power that he had as the Son of God. And yet his complete reliance on the Holy Spirit to work through him. And there's some really interesting stuff in there. Books have been written about stuff like this. And if you're a little bit of a bibliophile like I am, this stuff fascinates you. The rest of you, maybe you want me to move on. And so what I want to say this morning, what I really love about this passage, and what I want you to see this morning and observe, is that Jesus stops. He stops. He's on his way to Jairus' house to do one thing, and he gets interrupted. This woman has thrown a kink into his day. She's thrown a monkey wrench into his plans. She's stealing a healing. Can you imagine the reaction of the crowd when they realize that this unclean woman has been in their midst the whole time? It's like, oh, did she touch me? Ah, do I have blood on me somewhere? Gross. Do I need to go through the whole purification process now? Do I have to go home and shower, be unclean for the whole day? What is this woman doing here anyways? She's not even supposed to be here. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Jesus stops and singles her out because he will not allow her to settle for a second-class miracle. She needs to be affirmed. She needs to be accepted. She needs to be restored. Her healing is about so much more than just stopping the flow of blood. It's about her acceptance back into community. Jesus stops what he's doing, and he gives that to her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You know that this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus refers to someone by that term, daughter. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. Complete, new, transformed, restored. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And our story continues in verse 49. It says, while he was still speaking to her, a messenger arrived from Jairus' home with the message, your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher anymore. When Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith, and she will be healed. Take a moment to put yourself in Jairus' sandals. How must he have felt during this whole interruption while this woman, this outcast, this nobody, is stealing the healing? Come on, Jesus, hurry up. Don't you realize it's urgent? Don't you understand? My daughter needs you now. We don't have time for this. We don't have time for you to stop and interrogate the crowd. We don't have time for you to waste on this woman. I need you now. My daughter needs you now. This cannot wait. And then the news arrives that his daughter has passed away. During the delay, his daughter has actually died. How would you feel if you were the dad of a daughter who died while Jesus was taking his sweet time getting there? How do you think Jairus felt toward the woman? Anger? Fury? Hatred? Her healing has come at the expense of his daughter's life. 12 years exchanged for 12 years. And I can't help but read this story and think about my own 12-year-old child. I would do just about anything for him. I don't know what I would do if something were to happen to him. And I don't know how I would react if someone was interfering with his healing. Like this woman is interfering here in Luke chapter 8. Jesus reassures Jairus, do not be afraid. Have faith and she'll be healed. On the one hand, this seems so compassionate. Jesus understands where Jairus is at, the turmoil that this whole situation has caused in him, the interruption that has caused his daughter to die. His faith is being tested, and Jesus is looking at him and saying, you believe that I can heal the sick? Do you believe that I can raise the dead? Do you believe? And on one hand, it seems compassionate. It seems kind, but on the other hand, it seems impossible. Raise the dead? Impossible. Jesus does that a lot. He asks us to believe something or to do something that to us seems impossible. It's so far beyond me. And Jesus does this so often. He asks us to stretch ourselves in ways that we never wanted to be stretched in. Stretched to the point that we think that we're going to break. We're going to see Jesus do this again and again in Scripture. We're going to see it when we get to Luke chapter 9. He asks the disciples to feed a crowd of 5,000 people. No, Jesus, that's a little beyond our capability, right? And you probably have had this happen in your life. Once in a while, Jesus asks you to do something that is way beyond you. Something that seems so difficult to believe in. I remember the first time God told me he wanted me to be a pastor. Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith and she'll be healed. Let's read on verse 51. It says, when they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, James, and the little girl's father and mother. The whole house was filled with people weeping and wailing. And Jesus said, stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She is asleep. And the crowd laughed at him, because they all knew that she had died. So there's another crowd here. The crowd that is following Jesus is coming to Jairus' home, and they meet up with the crowd that is gathered around the death that is in mourning, and the flute players are fluting. And you can just imagine the pandemonium that's happening as these two crowds are intermingling. And Luke kind of reverses the order here. In Matthew and Mark, the crowd ridicules Jesus first, and then he puts them out of the house after they ridicule him. He doesn't want this little girl to be surrounded by the craziness that is about to erupt once she gets raised back from the dead. But I think he's doing something else here as well by not allowing anyone to come in. I think he may be preventing those without faith from seeing the miracle. They don't believe in him, so they don't get to witness his power. In fact, later on in our story, he tells the parents not to tell them what happened. Wow, what a hard thing to do, right? Your daughter's raised from the dead and you're not supposed to tell anyone what happened. The miracle is for those who have faith in Jesus, not for the mockers. So I hope you have faith, because we're going to read on and we're going to see the miracle. Verse 54, then Jesus took her by the hand and he said in a loud voice, child, get up. And at that moment her life returned and she immediately stood up. And Jesus told them to give her something to eat. I love this. You raised her from the dead? Couldn't you have raised her with a full stomach, Jesus? Her parents are overwhelmed, but Jesus insists that they not tell anyone what had happened. I love how Jesus is a good Jewish boy here, right? Eat, eat, get up. Being dead is hard work. Have something to eat. You must be starving. You might think I'm joking, but I'm actually totally serious here. Jesus speaks to her in Aramaic. Luke translates it into Greek, but in Mark it's in the Aramaic. It's the ordinary language. He's not speaking some highfalutin language. He's talking to her in ordinary terms. He uses the diminutive form of the noun. And if you're looking at the scripture and looking at nouns, verbs, and tenses, and all those sorts of things, in Aramaic, the diminutive form of a noun is kind of like the pet name. All right? It's a familiarity to it. Literally, Jesus is saying something like, sweetie, or sugar. And when he says, arise, oh, it sounds so grand in English, right? You want to read it from the King James Version. He's not saying, thou must return from the dead. No, it's so ordinary in the Aramaic. He's using a term that simply means, get up. Basically, Jesus is doing here what Jairus has probably done every morning as he's gone into his daughter's room and said, sweetie, it's time to get up. Get up, come have some breakfast. You're going to be late for school. It's time to get up. He says this to a dead person. You see, from our perspective, from Jairus' perspective, from human perspective, death is this massive, monumental, huge, inescapable thing. Once a person dies, they're gone. There's nothing that can be done at that point. Death is final. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. It is the one certainty in life. Death and taxes, right? That's what they say. Death is just like, from our perspective, it's massive. Don't bother the master. I mean, it's too late. She's dead. From our perspective, death is a pretty big deal. from God's perspective, not really a big thing. We're talking about the one who breathes life into the universe. The one who created everything that is around us simply by speaking it into being. Let there be light, and there was light. We're talking about the one that we live and have our being and move in him. We are talking about the one who gives life. Death is a defeated enemy. Little girl, get up. It's time to get up. Rise and shine. As simple as that. And as simple as that, she does. At that moment, her life returned and she stood up. It's a great story. I sat down this week and I was drawing up all the different applications that I could pull out of this story. I think I came up with 12 different lessons that we could take home, but it's already almost 12 o'clock and we all want to get on with our day. So I'm going to pull out three potential applications. And if one or two of those apply to you, you can write them down and you can allow the Holy Spirit to bring them home to you. Lesson number one is this. Jesus is the only one who is worthy to be the object of our faith. He is the only one. Every week as we gather here at Bridgeway Community Church, a large part of what we do is we magnify Jesus. We did that this morning. How great is our God? How great thou art. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. We remind ourselves of how great the God is that we served and how great his Son is. And we have to do that on a regular basis because our faith buckets leak. In the daily press of living, we forget how incredible, how powerful, how strong our Jesus is. And this story reminds us that the amount of faith that we have does not matter. What matters is the object of our faith. Jairus is a learned man. He knows Scripture inside out. He knows Scripture better than you and I do. Doesn't matter. What matters is not how much he knows. What matters is whether or not he will trust in Jesus. Where are you putting your faith? The woman has an almost magical approach. She is so unlearned and ignorant. She just thinks, if I just touch him, something magic will happen. Like David Copperfield or something. The power will flow out. She has such a small faith, but she puts it in the right place. She puts her tiny little faith in Jesus. And the crowd's mocking. They have zero faith, and so they miss seeing the miracle. Jesus is the only object worthy of your faith. Whatever else it is that you are putting your trust in, stop it. Lesson number two, Jesus is no respecter of persons. What do I mean by that? It means all people are equal before Jesus, not equally great. Equally broken, equally desperate, equally needy. Jairus is a man, the woman is a woman. Jairus is rich, the woman is destitute. Jairus is well respected in his society, the woman is an outcast. Jairus is well educated, the woman is not. Jairus was at the synagogue last week and probably every week before that for a number of years. The woman has not been to a worship service in 12 years. Jairus has power and influence. The woman, not so much. Which one of these people matters more to Jesus? And I wonder if you and I were in Jesus' sandals on our way to the home of Jairus, this wealthy, well-respected, influential person, I wonder if I would have stopped for this woman. Someone touched me, the power went out. Oh, it's just this lady. No matter. I got places to go, things to do. Carry on. We are so prone to be swayed by important people. I love the Mennonite culture. As an outsider looking in,
There's a whole lot to admire, but there are weaknesses to it as well. One of the things a lot of Mennonite people do is they meet you and they want to play this little game with you. The relative game, finish off game, right? Especially if you have a Mennonite name. As soon as some of you found out that Elaine's maiden name was Barkman, you are all over her. You wanted to know her connections. Is she related to someone you know? And in some senses, that's kind of neat, right? Because you can establish a tenuous commonality when you make a connection like that. Oh, you're my 14th cousin, 12 times removed. But let me ask you, what happens if you don't make that connection? Oh, we're not connected. What happens if that person isn't even a Mennonite? Are you sending them a subtle signal that they don't belong? That they won't be quite as easily accepted into your circle if you can't make that connection? I hope not. I hope not. The book of James talks about our tendency to be more attracted to influential people or people who are more like us. And James calls it sin. My dear brothers and sisters, he writes, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus if you favor some people over others? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. James 2, 1, 8, and 9. I hope here at Bridgeway Community Church that we love all people the same, regardless of their background, regardless of their color, regardless of who they're related to, regardless of how much money they may or may not have, regardless of who they are. That's what Jesus wants to do in us. And lesson number three, for those of you that are watching the clock and saying, come on, move it forward a little bit. Lesson number three is, it's hard to wait. Kind of appropriate right about now. We don't like waiting, do we? We get upset at long lines at the grocery store. Why don't they just open up another cashier? We try to pick the shortest lineup in the fast food lineup. I hate those people that take the back way to the McDonald's drive-thru and then cut in front of you. You ever have that happen? Oh, those people drive me nuts. Because it's going to like delay me by like one whole person. So I'm furious about it all day. Those of you that drive into Swift Current from the number 4 South, don't you? I hate the train. Oh my goodness, I hate the train. I know some of us have used the train as an excuse to be late even when there is no train. Elise. But we hate waiting. There's been a delay here in both healings. The woman has been seeking her healing for 12 years. That's delay. And Jairus may not have been waiting quite that long, but it's been long enough when your daughter is sick, and in the meanwhile, in the waiting, his daughter has died. And that's delay. So what do we do when God is delayed, at least from our perspective? 12 years. That's 2005 from our perspective. And some of you, I've been waiting for something longer than that. How do we wait? I've been learning to instill three components in my waiting: quietness, diligence, and expectancy. Quietness is that deep breath, that moment of pause when my thoughts and my worries and fears are all screaming at me. It is that deliberate cessation. We sang that song last week, Be Still and Know That I Am God. And Carrie, just under the sovereignty of God, chose that for one of the songs in communion this morning. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. And then there's diligence. See, waiting is not just passivity. It's not just hanging around doing nothing. The book of Psalms says, hope in the Lord and keep his way. And there are all sorts of things that we can do to stay active while we're waiting. There's all sorts of ways that we can shore up our faith as we're waiting. Faithfully following Jesus in everything that we already know to be right and trusting him for those things that we don't yet understand, being diligent as we wait. And the third component to my waiting is expectancy. It's that hope, that reality of standing on the promises, of reminding myself that it will be well, that God is in control, that he can be trusted, that his promises are true. It's hope and expectancy, quietness, diligence, and expectancy. I want to encourage you this morning as we close out our time together to just take some time in your week this week to read through the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 40. You see, we all rush to the end of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, 31 is such a great verse. And it's one of the best passages that we know about waiting, but we forget about the object of our waiting. We lose sight of God, the God who holds the oceans in his hand, the God who balances the mountains on a scale, the God who names and numbers the star, the God who heals the sick, the God who raises the dead. This is the God who loves you, who walks beside you, who sees you in your troubles, who sits beside you as you are waiting, the God who has set you free from fear and called you his child. He's the God over disease. He's the God over death. He is the God over the delay, and you can trust him. You can trust him. You can.
Would you rise for the benediction? Do you believe that we worship a powerful God? A God that can raise from the dead? A God who can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are powerful and that you love us and extend that to us. That you care for us intimately and know us personally. And that for those in this room who are in the middle of their 12 years of waiting, you care about them and you have not forgotten them. Even though it might feel like you left a long time ago, their boat is in the middle of the storm, and you're sleeping in the back of the boat. But that does not mean that you are not powerful and that you can silence the storm at any second. You are a powerful God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.